Welcome again to another presentation by your Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. Today's presentation is titled, In Defense of the Gospel. If you'd like to follow along with our study notes, you may download them at drvictormatthews.org. Just click on the Study Guides section. And now let's join Dr. Matthews with In Defense of the Gospel.
I'd like to talk with you about what it means to be a genuine Christian and address myself to two very definite problems of beliefs or such a movement in the world, such as Christianity. There's a verse that I'm sure that all of us have memorized. The little verse that Christ gave in the 8th chapter of John, verse 32. Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sometimes with such a simple verse as this, a sentence in the old King James Version, we overlook the tremendous import of such a verse. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. First of all, the emphasis upon the fact that there is a truth that can be known. Now, that's one thing that a Christian believes, that there is a truth that can be known. Second great thought, of course, is that the truth as such can be known. We are not only caught then in the throes of a relativity, we have a body of truth that is known, and secondarily, the Christian is one who espouses the fact that truth as such can be known. We don't have to guess about it. That is about the basic hard core, the essence of truth, religious truth particularly. And then the third great factor in that verse is that knowing the truth, we shall be free, or free people. That's the kind of people that we, that's the kind of freedom that we need to emphasize. And the Christian believes that real freedom has to do with the inner life of the person, some kind of outer freedom, as important as that is, and as we all understand something about economic and sociological and political freedom, but the freedom to be a real person, not to be pushed around by other people, to be free to believe what you want to believe and have reasons for your own faith. Well, in the context of this verse of knowing the truth and the truth making us free, the first thing I would like to raise in your mind by way of a question has to do with the nature of Christianity itself. What do we mean when we use the term Christianity? What is it that the Christian believes? What kind of a person is a Christian? What is a genuine Christian? Well, we recognize that a genuine Christian historically stated or in a historical context of the basic movements of the Christian church is one who believes in supernaturalism. That is, he has a world and life view that in some way has its roots in a supernaturalism or a supernatural belief. The genuine Christian then is one who has a world view, that is, a view of the world and a view of life that grows out of this basic controlling assumption. He does believe that there is a supernatural of some form, and that God, whatever, that God as the supernatural has made himself known. And the Christian is one who operates with this kind of a world and life view. Now, I'm sure that we realize that everybody works with a world and life view. Nobody operates without it. Even as all people work with a very concise group of assumptions, so we as Christians work with a concise group of assumptions. And that's what I have here in the little handout, as Paul calls it. I didn't quite think of that as I was writing it. So there are two very important things that have really bothered me in days gone by as a young person, and they continually bother me as I get older. And the things that really bother me, I imagine that we can summarize into two or three things. First of all, what is genuine Christianity? Well, most of us, if we were going to answer that question immediately, we would think of the Christianity revolving around the church. And I would like to say that that's not my belief. I do not believe that Christianity revolves around the or any type of a church or any type of an organization, as important as that may be. And as important, as truthful as churches may be today, and a movement within history that we might call the Christian church, a core that's fundamental group of beliefs that all denominations perhaps do believe in, That's not the essence and the heart of Christianity, as far as I'm concerned. Some people think of Christianity as a long list of rules. And I would declaim this. I do not believe that Christianity revolves around how we live, particularly. How we live is the result of Christianity, not to be confused with its essence. I think that's a very important factor. So I wouldn't say now that Christianity is the moral life. Thirdly, we think of Christianity revolving around some type of what may be called loosely Christian service, such as humanitarianism, some religious form or motivation that would send a person into the Peace Corps. And I would again, while I think Christian service is very important, and some years of my life I have been engaged in that, I don't believe that you can confuse Christian service again with the essence of Christianity. Some people confuse Christianity, in my mind, with what we would think of as the written word, the Bible. And again, I would declaim that, and I do not believe that the essence of it, revolves around a number of propositional statements. As important as that is, it's very, very secondary. When Christ said, when he was here upon earth, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, by way of truth, as you well know, that he's referring to himself. So if I might start out here, I would say that first of all, Christianity then revolves around the person. Christianity does not revolve around the church. I think we have a perversion of Christianity when we start there. Christianity does not revolve around writings. As important as that may be, it's very, very secondary. Christianity does not revolve around the humanitarian way of living, Christian service. Any kind of a religious Peace Corps motivation. That's very, very secondary. Again, as important as all of that may be. It doesn't revolve around such a thing as good religious advice, a group of rules, legalism of some kind, a certain way of living, a moral way of living. But Christianity does revolve around the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I have found in my own life, unless I get the thing off the ground like this, I often find myself in a good deal of difficulty. Well, let's stop and think for a moment of all of the verses that immediately come to mind when we think of this. Christ said, as you well know, in Matthew 11, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Well, he didn't say go to the church. He didn't say memorize a group of doctrines. He didn't say go out and live in a certain way. He didn't ask whether they were believing in a certain thing. He didn't present a creed on a clipboard, asking people to sign the clipboard. He presented people with himself. I think that's a very important thing to see. In John 1:12, we're told what it means to become a Christian. And that is where John states, but as many as receive him, to them, to that kind of an individual, to them, Christ gives the power to be the sons of God. And this is how a person becomes a Christian. Not by their relationship to the church and his ordinances. Not by their relationship to the good moral life, humanitarian type of service, long list of rules, a group of beliefs to be memorized, to be catechized in, to confess all down through your life. It's not a group of people with whom you identify. It's the fact that you do believe in and have received, as the Bible states in a synonym for belief, receiving into your life as the Lord of your life, a person. Now, you know the great story of this, of course, and that is that Jesus Christ, being the second person of the Trinity, becoming a member of our human race, entering into our space and time as our representative, almost a story beyond our imagination. That God, who has created the universes, that God would come into the world, send his son into the world as our representative. Some of us have parents that make their living in a representative way. We realize that when a person is given a legal right by some manufacturing firm to go into another city or state or even a foreign country and to sign a great sheaf of orders, we realize that no one that everybody at home is represented in the person of their legal representative. And so when Christ came into the world, the Bible plainly states that he came as our representative, and we were represented in his work. And when we believe upon him as Savior, the value of his work is imputed to us and written into our spiritual bank account. No wonder he said in John 1:12 then, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Well, that's the first thing. I believe that when we talk about Christianity, we have to, first of all, then realize that it refers to a person. The second thing that I believe we need to stress when we talk about Christianity is that the person of Christ means, by way of practice, that this comes to us as our final authority. Now, Christianity is authoritative. Authoritative because of its three basic fundamental foundation stones. The first great foundation stone of Christianity, of course, the person of Christ himself. The second great foundation stone is what he has performed for us, his work as the deeds of God in history, the incarnation, for example, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the great deed of God on Pentecost. These activities of Christ, the Son of God in history, structure and determine the very nature of the authority of Christianity. The third great foundation stone, of course, is what we would think of as the written revelation of God. In the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he tells them he's going to refer to the gospel, and he said, Christ died for us, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, when we ask about Christianity, we cannot start out with number two, we have to start out with number one, with the person, our personal relationship to him. Many times when we try to examine Christianity, we find ourselves having a good deal of difficulty because we are a bit off base by starting in the wrong place. We're not starting with a person and bowing in submission to him. We often start with some aspect of the word out of context, or some aspect of the work, again, out of context. Christianity comes as final authority. A Christian is one who espouses this now as the basic assumption to his world and life view, among all of the assumptions that he shares with everyone else. Well, maybe we can let that go now. When we have our right relationship to the authority, of course, it produces freedom in your life and mine. What kind of authority is this? Is it the authority of a man? No, authority of Christ in your life and mine. Is it the authority of a church, that whereby the church is delegated this authority and then the church superimposes its authority on the person? I don't believe that. I don't believe that's genuine Christianity. It's done today, but I don't believe that's genuine Christianity. So Christianity primarily is a person and his relationship to us, his deeds in history performed out of love for us as a person, and that if we receive him into our life, crown him the Lord of our life, something very wonderful happens, and that is that we become a free person. And in love, he recognizes us as a person. We become free. This comes into our life as final authority. It's interesting how all of us recognize the reign of law, the reign of authority, and such a thing as how whatever term you wish to give to it these days, law spheres, laws of nature, laws of physics. We all recognize that we're caught under a certain group of laws, and that if we're going to make a success of life, then we have to understand these laws and live with them and learn how to practice them. We grant that a person would be something's wrong with the mentality of the individual if he thinks as he gets up on some morning that he doesn't like gravity, then he doesn't have to live in harmony with it today. We realize that you can't, just because you don't like it, you can't cancel it. Gravity is here. You don't like to walk down the stairs and step you don't like to go down the elevator, try stepping out the window saying, I do not like gravity, and see what happens. Our music teacher in our school says, well, you won't have the guts to do that again. You're not going to care for that joke. It seems appropriate every once in a while. Isn't it a strange thing that when you come to Christianity, we have somehow the viewpoint that we can select and group the laws as we like them. If we dislike some of the laws or some of the basic component parts of Christianity, some of us have the viewpoint that we can sort of cancel them out. And I drive my thirsty Plymouth up to the gas pump. As much as I stand there and meditate and wish that I could run my car on water, then I have to run on gas. Just because we don't like some form of Christianity, that doesn't mean it isn't true. We're not the final authority. I'm not the final authority about gravity. I hope that you understand that's a very profound statement. I'm not at all the authority. I have no control over it. It controls me. No. The Christian is one who recognizes that the authority, not only of the laws of nature are outside of him, but also the laws of religious nature are outside of him. And that he has these laws superimposed upon him. And that God has revealed himself to him. Well, now I'll have to let this go. This is the first thing that has bothered me down through the years. I take for granted it has bothered many of you. What is genuine Christianity? It is not the church. It is not a long list of rules. It's not a group of doctrines to be memorized. It is not a humanitarian way of living. It's not the written word of God. But Christianity is a person. And Christianity comes to us in the full recognition of that person as final authority, particularly in the religious area of our life. He comes as who he really is, the Lord of our lives. And his authority is rooted in who he is, the Son of God, what he has done in history, the crucifixion, resurrection, and so forth, and then what he has said. Well, the second question I want to address myself to a little longer this evening has to do now with the verification of Christianity. How do you go about verifying genuine Christianity? And I have given you a little paper here that might be of help. When we ask about the verification of Christianity, we have to back up and ask about the verification of anything. We all realize that we have a world of light view that we live with, and it's based upon a whole long list of presuppositions that all of us share. These presuppositions form the way whereby we structure the facts that are quite commonly shared among us. And then out of these facts, we develop what we would think of as a world and life view. Or, if you wish to use the term, the kind of value systems, how you relate things and select and group, to use the good old terminology of Immanuel Kant. How you go through life saying, this is valuable and that isn't for me. That's the right way to do it and that isn't the right way to do it. I've got a person here in this auditorium, but what if you share these three things with me and with all the rest of us? I don't care what kind of a relationship that you may espouse in towards Christianity or not towards Christianity, religion or atheism. You have a world and a life view. You have a whole long list of value systems that you're dedicated to. You have a certain way that you put the facts of life together. You have a certain group of non-demonstrable presuppositions or assumptions that you utilize to relate these facts and form the foundation then of your type of world of life view or your type of value system. Well, what is a genuine Christian? A genuine Christian is one who starts out with a certain type of presupposition. For example, he assumes. He starts out with a very bold and very frank and bold assumption in a belief in the supernatural, God and his revelation. His revelation in Christ. Well, this is a Christian, historically stated. Change the terms if you want to. The Christian is one who starts with an assumption, God and his revelation in Christ. By way of facts, the Christian is one, the genuine Christian now, is one who attempts in every way to recognize and to give a valid place for all of the facts that we share. For example, no Christian in his right mind would try to dodge the tremendous advances of science in our day. And I want to very firmly state that I don't believe there's any contradiction at all between genuine Christianity and genuine science. I don't believe there's anything to fear in science. I think that everything that we find in science, everything that can be discovered, everything that can be utilized, everything that can be done in science, if it's rightly related, can only verify Christianity. I believe that the one who is revealing himself to us in Jesus Christ, the eternal God, is also the one who has created the universes and who's created the laws of physics. Therefore, the source of all of the various mental disciplines. You trace them back far enough, you find that their source is found in the true and the living God. When Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was not only stating that he was the truth about the church and about the written word and about the new birth and about forgiveness of sins. He stated that he was the truth about the laws of gravity. And he was the truth about aerodynamics. He's the truth about thermodynamics. That he is the truth. Not only the truth about how to live, he's the truth about any other factor. I do not mean by this that you should take your Bible into the science department. I don't believe that at all. Not at all. We have two forms of revelation. God has revealed himself to us in nature, and God has revealed himself to us in the person of Christ through his written word, his deeds, and history. Well, science, we have all various forms of what we might think of as philosophy and psychology. Whatever you want to put up here. Anthropology. The list is quite endless. All of the disciplines that we recognize. Now, the Christian, genuine Christian, is one who does not dodge anything by way of this type of factual nature. And the Christian is one who interprets all of these from the viewpoint of supernaturalism. I don't believe a person is a genuine Christian if he has his basic beliefs of God in some little compartment of his life that he doesn't share with all of the others. I think, frankly, while it was a very frightening experience, and I have been frightened many times by it, I think that the Christian must be open enough to go into philosophy class and into psychology class with the viewpoint that he does believe in God, and what he will attempt to do in the philosophy and psychology class is to utilize his belief in God and the divine revelation that has been given to him to force our beliefs as Christians into a small little compartment that we open and utilize a little bit on Sunday or on Easter, whenever we might go to church, and then close it and have a unrelated relationship religiously to all of the other areas. I don't believe that's, frankly, genuine Christianity. The Christian also is one who recognizes not only facts like this, but also other types of facts. For example, such a thing as the origin of Israel, as I have it here in the paper, we'll get to it in a little while. That God has revealed himself in a very unusual way among the Jewish people. That God brought the nation into existence. And he made them such a different type of an individual, such a different type of a nation, and made them, gave them a certain kind of a religion in the Old Testament, that they have always been different, always will be a different class of people. It's an interesting thing when you start to think about the nation of Israel and the origin of their religion, how different they were, historically speaking, as we're learning more and more about them through archaeology today and Near East studies. How that all of the other nations round about Israel, for example, in their religions, were polytheistic, and Israel was monotheistic. Now, how can you account for that? The Christian can account for it, and that is divine supernaturalism. Not naturalism, but supernaturalism. That God had revealed himself in and through by the Hebrew people. Another very striking thing that we understand, seen in the Old Testament and has been verified in Near East studies, and that is how that Israel as a nation believed in a universal sovereign God, one God that reigned and ruled over all the world. And it's interesting how all of the other nations round about Israel believed in what is known as the God of the Land concept. So if you would move from Egypt, for example, to Assyria or to Babylon, you would change your God, because you would change the place where you would live. And almost all of the other nations believed in a God tied to a certain parcel of land. Now again, the Christian, genuine Christian, is one who believes that this distinctive type of religious heritage and this distinctive type of Old Testament religion found in the nation of Israel is due to the revelation of God. Such a thing, again, in Israel's religion, how they were moral, and all the other nations round about them. We understand it from archaeology today, quite a shocking thing, but we understand it more clearly today because of the advent of archaeology in the last 100 and some years, and that is that all the other nations round about were immoral in their religion. that the way they worshiped God was by immorality, as we would call it today. And social diseases were very, very rampant in the nations round about Israel. And Israel was quite strict and quite moral in their religion. Now here you have three, and there are others, three tremendously important distinctions. Monotheism, worship of one God over against the worship of many gods. You have such a thing as the sovereign God concept over against the God of the land concept. Morality over against such a thing as immorality, all the other nations being very, very different from Israel. Well, we have to recognize Israel as a part of the facts that we have to account for. You have to account for it some way. We just can't get together and bolt the nation of Israel out of existence. A few people have tried to do that. We just can't do that. Israel is a part of our heritage and a part of our history. And we have to account for Israel in some way. We also have to account, of course, for Jesus Christ. And when I put this here under facts, I believe that Jesus Christ in history is a fact, historical fact that we have to account for. I think it's a tremendous thing to stop and realize the importance of Christ in our history. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He was either that or else he was a madman. Going around stating that he was the final authority, that people would be forgiven by God if they would believe in him, that he would come back and judge the world, that he talked to the religious leaders of the day and told them to believe in him or they would die in their sin. If you start doing that, I have news for you. You won't finish your program here. They'll have you in the hospital if you start doing that. He was either a madman or else he was, as he stated, the eternal Son of God, as genuine Christians believe. Well, we have to, in some way, with our assumptions, whether you start out with these or some others, account in a rather coherent way for the person of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a long list of these things. The resurrection of Christ, if you want to refer to this, such a thing as the existence of the church, or if you want to talk about early church literature, the list began with maybe 9, 10, 11, or 12, or what we might think of as so-called Christian evidences that we have to put along with things like this. A genuine Christian is not going to duck things on this side. He can't do that. He can't minimize them over here. Well, this has to result then in some kind of a workable world life view. Now, these are facts that all of us have to deal with. And it's rather a hard thing to just to accept one side and then take the eraser and just to erase the other. Now, Israel is a part of history. We'll have to do something about that. Christ is a part of history. We might take a sentence at least for some of us to get rid of him. The resurrection, we'd have to say something about that, pretty well attested. It's the foundation of the church, early church literature. Many of you may not know about the early church literature. I've written a little bit into the handout here, as Paul calls it. So that you might be introduced in a very simple way to it. Well, this means that it produces then a certain way of living, if I might symbolize it by the word value, certain meaningfulness of life, a certain commitment to some type of value. I wonder now if I might just take a look with you for a little while here. What I want to do now with this chart is to address the second problem, and that is, how do you go about verifying Christianity? How do we know that Christianity is genuine? That's a problem that's bothered me for many, many years. It still bothers me. It always will bother me. How do you know that Christianity is genuine? We have to state now that we do not have a certain kind of religious proof that is shared by other people. You well know, at least those of you who have had introductory courses in philosophy, that there are three basic ways of verifying anything. The old correspondence theory, the coherence theory, and pragmatism. You know, if you read far enough in these books, that the correspondence theory breaks down because of the fact that it's rather difficult to know whether our idea of things corresponds with the thing that exists outside of us. If anyone has shown us that clearly, it's David Hume, the atheist David Hume, born in 1776. A man has made a great contribution to the Christian church as an atheist. Great help to us. He blew up thoroughly all of the proofs for God back in that period of time. The trouble is that most Christians found them and put them all back together again. We're still suffering from the wrong way of trying to verify God and verify Christianity. Well, that's the correspondence theory. Pragmatism. Pragmatism is a very fine thing. It simply means that if it's true, it works. But it works because it is true. If you want to go along a little further in the verification viewpoint, and most introductory philosophy books or logic books, that you will find that they state that the pragmatic theory of verification has to be subsidized. Most writers will end up with a coherence methodology. Those of you who will probably have gotten beyond an introductory course in philosophy realize that that's what I have on the board here. And this is what we are, this is what we do in science. When you ask whether we should take something and make an elevated guess or the scientific hypothesis to the status of a provisional law, the only way you can verify anything is by coherence. That is, does the assumption, which of course is non-demonstrable, I don't care what assumption and presupposition you have, whether your presupposition or assumption causes you to verify all the facts more coherently than some other presupposition, and whether it results in pragmatic value. Now, a genuine Christian is one who doesn't run when you start to talk about verification. A genuine Christian is one who believes that Christianity can be verified just in exactly the same way you verify science. And we don't verify science on the basis of how we feel about it. We verify science by asking whether we have a coherent explanation in what we provisionally call laws or basic fundamental presuppositions or assumptions. And the Christian is one who believes that we can explain more coherently all of the facts that we know by the presupposition of God and his revelation in Jesus Christ, and it produces the most pragmatic value as a world and life view. I hope right now that you have, as a mature person, made the distinction between the principle of Christianity and its practice. If you haven't, well, please grow up in your thinking and do that. Some of you are here, you've been smarting under something has happened to you. Every time I use the word Christian, I think some of you want to flinch because you have been hurt by the practice of Christians or the mispractice of Christianity. Well, let's be mature enough to realize that there's a tremendous difference between the principle of the thing, its law structure, if I might use the term, and how that is put into practice. When the Wright brothers just managed to get that airplane off the ground for a few seconds, and they didn't all get together and say, we do not like the laws of aerodynamics. They felt there was nothing wrong with the laws. They were just learning how to put the laws into practice. Now, it's one thing to understand the principle of Christianity, another thing to understand how it's practiced or mispractice. Maybe the only thing you've ever known in your life has been the mispractice of Christianity. Maybe you've been hurt by your parents because of a perversion of Christianity. Maybe they have taken genuine Christianity and they've pulled it or pushed it or done something to it or blown it up that it has been completely skewed. And you've only seen the perverted aspect of it in the practice. Well, stop and realize for a moment that that may be part of the difficulty. I think we're suffering under that today. I think we're suffering tremendously under it. Well, now let's be a little scientific in our approach to Christianity then, and start out with a very scientific viewpoint. And that is that you have to always make the distinction between the principle and the practice. Just because the way that we practice it is maybe very, very poor, that doesn't mean that the principle now can be pulled out of existence. Well, we don't stop at science because we make a mistake. We find out why we make the mistake and we go on. We don't have some sort of a moral aversion to the laws of nature. Why should we have some sort of a moral aversion to perhaps the basic principles of Christianity? It may very well be that we know so few of the basic principles of Christianity that we are not able to even have a coherent picture of it today. Well, we're starting to understand about space travel. Nobody will say that we're even hardly off the ground in space travel. So let's make that distinction. All right, now, the word about verification. In this paper, an attempt will be made then to give an answer to the question, how do I know that Christianity is genuine? Please look along as I read it here for a moment. In general, the answer will be Christianity must be recognized to be genuine because it is factual. I mean by this, of course, it may be vindicated as a coherent explanation of known facts and truths, somewhat as I have here on the board. I mean by this that it's open for verification. When we think of verification today, of course, we mean such a thing as laboratory proof many times. And I'm sure you realize that we have no laboratory proof at all for science. It's only a workable way of adapting ourselves to our environment. And I hope now that we're not going to demand any more evidence for Christianity than any kind of evidence that we have for science. Work of the quote here, the rational task of the apologist for Christianity is just the natural task of the advocate and exponent of any great generalization of science, that is, to vindicate it on the basis of evidence as the most reasonable hypothesis to explain undoubted facts. Christian apologetics, the way of verifying Christianity, or the department that does it in some schools, is the explication of the fact that the Christian religion explains the world, man, and human history more coherently or comprehensively, more satisfactorily than any other explanation which can be devised. Well, the genuine Christian is one who's committed to this. The genuine Christian is not one who says that he knows all about it. He is not that kind of a person. He'd be the first to say, if he is a genuine Christianity, that we know very, very little about the basic assumptions about God and his revelation. We know very little about him. Secondarily, we know very little about the basic facts of the world and how to explain it. We know very little about how to live today and our big whole construction of the world. And by the way, the whole history of the Christian church ought to show that to us. If you find a Christian who's a dogmatist and thinks that that all truth is ended with, he's not a genuine Christian. Genuine Christian is a tremendously open-minded kind of a person. Maybe the only kind of Christian you've ever run across is some person has a closed mind and some kind of an individual goes along obeying a long list of rules. I don't believe that kind of a person is a Christian, a genuine Christian. I'm not saying I won't get to heaven. I'm not going to enter into that part. Christianity is intimately related to history and facts. It is. If it isn't, it isn't genuine. It isn't true. It is our contention that neither of these can be explained adequately outside of the scriptural perspective. However, it is important to recognize that we are not to start with facts and work back to God. This method, utilized in the ordinary arguments for God, may verify only a cause greater than the observable effects. Now, I've only got a sentence here on the usual way of verifying Christianity. I take for granted that you've all had religion courses. And if you know about for example, Thomas Aquinas and his five basic proofs for God, which I totally reject, and the basic ways of cosmological argument for God, and the teleological argument, and the anthropological argument, and all of this, all of these four basic things, I don't have time now to pick these up. But these go, as you philosophy students have already recognized, they go a posteriori. They go from the effect of the world back to the cause. Maybe I can always turn it around just for a moment, would you please? Historically, the church has gone about this in the wrong way. They started with what we think of as the world, the observable world, and we go backwards to such a thing as the cause of the world. You've seen this. Go this way, a posteriori. They go by way, for example, of the cosmological argument, which believes that there must be a cause great enough to produce the effect. And they mean by that cause is God. And secondarily, that there is such a thing in the world as design, and so there has to be an intelligent. There has to be an intelligent cause, because there is design in the world. Since people believe in God, and since everyone, as far as we know, and anthropologists have never found a group of people who do not believe in some form of supernaturalism, that there is there has to be some sort of a reservoir by way of idea, since there's morality in the world, there has to be some sort of a good cause. Well, if you're thinking about it, you know immediately what's wrong and what David Hume said about this. And that is, if you go this way, you're bound by the old principle of economy. And that is, you can't get anything more out of the effect or the world and what's in it. And when you stop and ask, what kind of a God do you have? Sorry, we start out with God. What kind of a God do you get out of this? Well, first of all, this is a finite, not infinite. This isn't God, that's the world. And so you have a finite kind of God based on the principle of economy that you cannot get infinity out of finiteness. So you've got a finite God. Let me give the punchline to it, and that is, do you have more evil in the world than goodness? Yes, you have more. Well, what kind of a God do you have then? Well, then you have a non-good kind of God. By the time you get done, you have more insects and animals in the world than you have men, so you have a God who is part human and part insect. Now, that's the way the Christian church, down through the years, has tried to verify Christianity, and David Hume, a noted philosopher, an atheist, an empiricist, very splendid thinker, has written in his treatises the death knell, that kind of approach. So what do you have to do then? You have to go a priori, as you do in science. You have to start out with the facts that cannot be doubted. And we observe how these facts work. So works like that, works like that, works like that, works like that. We have tremendous uniformity and regularity in these scientific facts. And so, all right, you take a guess. You start out with a hypothetical guess that coherently explains this. And as you add in all of the facts in this area, then the guess gets pretty good. You elevate this then to what we might think of as law, if I can put it in quotes. And now you have a law. Now we look for contradictories. All of this area, as you know, has to do now with what we might think of in philosophy class as simply a group of presuppositions. You can't demonstrate this. You believe in presuppositions, you can't demonstrate. And this is how we coherently relate the laws that we know. And it has to be very pragmatic and practical and produce something by way of a world and life view that is meaningful and gives us value in our daily life. Well, now, how do you verify Christianity? You do it the same way. Well, notice here now on the first page again. In this paper, we'll attempt to do these three things, and by this indicate the genuineness of Christianity. To show that Christianity is any other worldview is based upon some definite presuppositions. In contrast to other worldviews, these presuppositions are based upon and grow out of the concept of biblical supernaturalism. Secondarily, to show that there are factual evidences of Christianity which verify its supernatural character. Thirdly, show that to reject these Christian presuppositions, one leaves himself without the possibility of a coherent worldview and without the possibility of explaining Christian evidence. By the use of the term coherent, we not only mean coherence of fact with fact this way, then, but inner consistency, but coherent then with biblical presuppositions, that is this way. It has to go both ways, as some of you who have suffered through logic class well know. It not only has to be this way, it has to be that way. On page 2, then, Christianity has been accused of being based upon that which cannot be verified. Therefore, the accusation of subjectivism has often been raised against her. It is helpful to point out this connection to all worldviews start with presuppositions. Now, the person here in the room, all of us have a worldview, and all of us start out with presuppositions that give meaningfulness to this worldview. We start with these presuppositions, and that these are no more demonstrable in science than they are in Christianity. This means that we can inform the skeptic that we believe Christianity must submit in this area to the same test of validity that we demand of science. Science, as Christianity, is based upon certain non-demonstrable presuppositions. Certain foundational truths must be assumed, which can never be subjected to ordinary scientific proof. These presuppositions are assumed because it enables science to develop a coherent worldview. Without these assumptions, science would not be able to adequately explain the universe of facts. Therefore, the only test to which these presuppositions may be subjected is the test of the resultant coherence of the worldview. On this basis, Christianity is then no more subjective than science. Christianity, then, number one, as well as every other worldview, is based upon presuppositions. This does not mean that, number one, Christianity and other worldviews are based upon the same, although we share quite a number. Nor, number two, that the presuppositions of Christianity are formulated and accepted in the same manner as other worldviews. Now, observation. Christianity rests upon a foundation which is fundamentally different from other religions and worldviews while remaining presuppositional. The presuppositions of Christianity are not formulated on the basis of sense experience, nor on the basis of human rationality, but are the product of divine revelation. The importance of this concept has been pointed out by Hodge. I'll let that paragraph go. Number two, generally there are only two types of presuppositions. Now, if we had time, we could back away and ask about the characteristics of presuppositions. And you know that there are only two general, overall, broad classifications. The presuppositions are naturalistic and supernaturalist. Christianity is based upon the latter, while other religions and worldviews are based upon pseudo-supernaturalistic or naturalistic presuppositions. I do not mean by this, by putting a parenthesis here, that a non-Christian necessarily bases his presuppositions upon naturalism. He may have a supernaturalistic view of presuppositions without ever knowing it. That's particularly true in our country, where almost all of us have quite a deep heritage of Christianity. Well, there's a whole area here now where we have time to address ourselves to it, and that is the fact that the basic presuppositions of science can just as easily be based upon Christianity as upon non-Christianity. Naturalistic perspective believes that the universe is self-originated and self-explanatory. The supernaturalistic perspective is committed to the view that the universe has been created by God and can only be explained adequately from the viewpoint of divine revelation. These supernaturalistic presuppositions upon which Christianity is grounded are not accepted. These are not accepted by the Christian because they are the most rational or because they enable one to formulate a coherent worldview. We're happy they do, but we don't accept them because of that. We accept them, that is, divine revelation is final authority because of the work of the Spirit of God. We understand that now as a genuine Christian. Well, I have a couple quotes here on this. Le Cerf, in his very fine book, Institute of the Christian Religion, says, with Calvin, we admit two principles, one external and the other internal. The external, as objective principle, is the fact, assured to and perceived by the soul, that God reveals himself and speaks in the Scriptures. The internal principle, interior to the subject, is the persuasion of the Holy Spirit that raises this knowledge to the height of a certainty of divine faith, certainty distinct from sensorial or empiricism or rational evidence, and entirely supernatural. So we start out as a Christian then, not because we have the assumptions that's the most coherent. That's how we explain Christianity. That's how we can verify Christianity to ourselves as a world light view, which is very necessary. And if a person doesn't do this, often they come into a secular campus, and what happens to them is that their Christian viewpoint becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. And after a while, they have it in a very small compartment that they hardly even dare open, even on Sunday. Something terrible happens to them if they can't rationally relate their basic Christian assumptions to all of the other facts and to their experiences on campus. And I feel desperately sorry for that person. I know how frightened the person becomes. And I know how you retreat from your Christian so-called thinking and Christian assumptions and how you flow along with the stream of thought in the university, not attempting to relate it at all because of fear to Christian presuppositions. Number four, now it is clear why the presuppositions of Christianity are so different from pseudo-supernaturalistic or naturalistic presuppositions of man-made religions and philosophies. In these views, a god or gods are introduced to make the system workable, to give some source of human value or ethics. For example, Plato, Aristotle, Immanuel Kant, almost any philosopher that's gotten into the history of philosophy, almost every one of these, very striking thing, almost every one of these, while non-Christians, have introduced some form of supernaturalism to make the system work. You have very, very few atheistic and agnostic philosophers, except just within the last few years of the philosophical endeavor. Very strange thing. The presuppositions of Christianity are not the result of human thinking, but of divine revelation. That is, Christianity is not something a man has thought up, it has been revealed to him by God. Because of this factor, the very word presupposition or postulate may be criticized, as it has been by McIntosh. Let me skip the quote now. What does this mean? An understanding of the presuppositional nature of Christianity will not only enable the Christian to understand why Christian doctrine is authoritative, but will give him an apologetic approach whereby he may deal with the skeptic. And I would say, first of all, comfort himself. Observation now on page 4. Worldviews such as modern science are presuppositions. The nature of these presuppositions are quite different from those in Christianity because they are the theoretical result of human reflection. And I don't mean by this that it's wrong. I think it's right in every sense of the term. I don't believe a genuine Christian can be anything but scientific in his proof and in his way of life. Every once in a while I run across some book, some pamphlet, some Christian, some church that is writing or speaking against or moving against genuine science. I believe this is just as non-biblical as can be. By way of illustration, consider the presupposition of causation. Here's a very difficult one. All of us believe in causation in some form. This presupposition has been assumed because it enables science to formulate a coherent worldview. All right, now where do you put causation? Do you have any proof for causation? You have no proof, no demonstrable proof. Isn't it interesting that science is based here upon a tremendously important foundation stone and it cannot prove by its own formulations? It is a presupposition. That doesn't mean there's something wrong with it. The causation, David Hume has shown it, the causation is a presupposition that we have to assume in order to make all of the facts that we know to be coherent, to be able to put them into what we might think of as a scientific pattern, and then to make give us some sort of a meaningful value to life. That's exactly the same way that we verify the validity of the presupposition of causation. We need to use the same formulation for verifying what I would think of as genuine Christianity. Now, Christianity is not only based upon causation as non-demonstrable presuppositions, it's based upon uniformity of nature. Now, how are you going to prove uniformity of nature? You have to assume it. But if there's anything that would destroy science, it is the denial of causation, the denial of uniformity of nature. Both of them are purely presuppositional. The third thing upon which science is based as a great foundation stone is human rationality. How do we know that man is rational? We have a great belief that we share human rationality. That's presupposing the meaning here tonight. We didn't believe in human rationality, we couldn't have a meeting like this. I couldn't write this handout that Paul talks about. I'm sharing with you human rationality. The fourth thing is that we believe that there's some value to life. Value to life? Is the hardcore scientist dedicated to such a thing that there's a reason why he should do things? There is a reason why he should. I don't care whether he's an agnostic, whether he's an atheist, or whether he's a churchgoer, or whatever he is. He believes in these four things, and without these four things, science would be absolutely impossible, and these four things are completely beyond scientific proof, if you mean laboratory proof. So science has to verify its assumption. How does it do that? Exactly the same way that we should verify Christianity. Back here, for example, now. Science cannot give a coherent explanation without this and other non-demonstrable presuppositions. She can only show that they are necessary, that is, validated, because they help science to construct a meaningful world. Now, Hawking, nobody would ever accuse Hawking of being a Christian. Hawking, in his very fine book, Types of Philosophy, said, we cannot prove, for example, that all events have a cause. We postulate this in the interest of scientific knowledge. The Christian may thus turn the attack of subjectivism back upon the skeptic. Now, you've asked me to talk about what is a genuine Christian. I would say the genuine Christian is one who, once and for all, refuses to be called a subjectivist. Christianity does not grow out of religious feelings. If a person has any kind of religious feelings, they're the result of Christianity, not the source of it. I don't believe in that form of mysticism, that form of inner light theology. Now, maybe the only kind of Christianity you've ever known of in that time. Now, that's the mispractice of it, that's a perversion of it. That's not the genuine article. Number three, on page four, the Christian now may take two further steps with the skeptic. He may show that when one accepts the Christian presuppositions, one is able to explain the universe, man, and life in a meaningful manner. He may also show that there are evidences of supernaturalism which can only be adequately explained on the basis of the presuppositions of Christianity. For one to reject these presuppositions and to adopt a naturalistic perspective of life, I mean by that, no God, I have it on the other side of the board now, no God, no revelation in Christ, which would be a naturalistic perspective, that one is left without the source of a coherent explanation. True. Here we are reminded that the Christian is sure that there's no conflict between divine revelation and the universe of science. God is the author of both. He is confident that only on the basis of divine revelation may a coherent world and life view be produced. Now, some of the presuppositions of Christianity. I have subsumed all of these on the other side of the board under the term God and his revelation in Jesus Christ. I have jotted down six that genuine or basic Christians believe. The existence of God is ontological trinity, that is, that he's always existed as the three persons of one nature, infinite, sovereign, personal being. Creation, purposeful control of all finite being by God, creation of man in God's image and his historical total fall, the historicity of general and special revelation, the latter being inspired and propositional, the historicity and adequacy of the atonement by the incarnate Son of God, that's Christ dying so that man may be forgiven, be reconciled to God in love, and then the reality of personal salvation. Salvation is something that we can experience. That is, that there are psychological implications to salvation. Page 5 now. If the presuppositions of Christianity are true, now you know as I turn the page what I'm trying to do here. Let's try to work the proof, just as you do in science. All right, now you start out with a guess. Now you say, well, if the guess, if this is true, if we can elevate it, now we ought to find certain things among the facts. In other words, if the guess is true, then we ought to find out here how it is verified by in a certain way. Well, I'll try to put it here now with this. First of all, there's the evidence of the genuineness of Christianity and the human sense of obligation. Now, if God did create the world, and if man is created in the image and likeness of God, and if God is holy in love, then we should find in some small way a reflection of an inescapable morality or demand of obligation among mankind. Here we wish to point out that all men have a consciousness of being under obligation. As Christians, we say that this reflects the reality of the moral law of God. A man's knowledge of obligation and his manifestation of this may differ from one man to another due to time, place, and background. However, it is evident that the human race manifests a consciousness of being under law. Now, the greatest place this will ever be known is when you study the basic problems of philosophy or the basic divisions of psychology. Or you work with anthropology. You recognize that what we mean by man is one who is an individual who is morally responsible. Now, some people jump the gun here and say, well, look, there's a great variety to moral obligation. Doesn't a great variety prove the fact that there isn't any moral obligation? On one side of the mountain, then it's right to do this thing, and that's morality. On the other side, just the opposite thing is sold as moral, and that would be the obligation. Well, now, that just because there's a variety in morality, that doesn't prove anything except the point. It proves that man cannot escape the basic obligation. For example, the Quaker today says, thou shalt not kill. And the headhunter says, to protect our race, we have to kill. Why are they doing it? They're doing it because of a social consciousness, because of an obligation. They're doing it because of value systems. It does nothing to knock out the sense of moral obligation, saying one says we are to kill, another says we're not to kill, and that kind of gray contradiction shows there's no obligation. Well, it proves the point that there is obligation, that people are dedicated to a moral and social consciousness. It was Plato who represented the best of Greek philosophy. I mean, some of you philosophy majors now want to argue about that. Maybe you think it's Aristotle. Plato's pupil describes man as possessing a consciousness of a universal, decisive standard which existed apart from himself and to which he is subjected. For Plato, man was such and realized his potentiality only to the degree that he responded to this moral law. Well, here, Plato, perhaps one of the best representatives of all that Greek philosophy had to say, summed it all up and stated that within man there was this little particle of the ideo, which was good, and that man basically was a moral being, a moral creature, and he became more of a genuine man by understanding this and bringing his sense of goodness to a consciousness and living like that. Well, now, if Christianity is genuine, don't you see what I'm doing? I hope so now. If, let's assume it, pure assumption, if Christianity is genuine, what would we expect among the facts? Well, one of the presuppositions is the fact that God has revealed himself. One of the ways in which he has revealed himself is that he's created man in his image and in his likeness. What would we expect among members of the human race if this happened? We would expect at least a sense of moral obligation. It was Immanuel Kant who described man in a similar way. Now, no one can accuse Immanuel Kant of being a Christian. He was a Lutheran, member of the state church in Königsberg in Germany. But he was certainly not a Christian in any sense of the historically accepted formalism. He said every man is portrayed by Kant, possessing a consciousness of an I-ought, the default. This can be explained, he said, by the fact that there is a lawgiver who says, thou shalt. Kant was not trying to verify Christianity in his work, but was attempting to describe man as he found him. Maybe some of you now, as philosophy majors, you've never read beyond the Critique of Pure Reason. Read the next one, Critique of Practical Reason. And Immanuel Kant himself could not escape the great fact of obligation. He had to write the second book of criticism, the Critique of Practical Reason, where he postulates and assumes the fact that since he has found in man a thou shalt and a thou shalt not, an inescapable addiction to social obligation, that he would have to say, to be a genuine philosopher, that he has to postulate that God does exist, and that there is a morality as a supernatural morality. Well, the Apostle Paul plainly taught that all members of the human race have a sense of obligation. It seems from chapters 1 and 2 of Romans that there are at least three things at stake to this. Maybe I can let the rest of that go. So here's one evidence then for Christianity. That is a sense of moral obligation. Well, now, whatever we want to do with moral obligation, whatever would motivate you to do with what I'm saying tonight, is the fact that you do believe in some kind of a value system. Now, you might take everything that I've said here tonight and throw the whole crazy thing out, but don't you see what you're doing? You're operating from a value system as well as I'm operating from a value system. It's a pretty good evidence for Christianity. The second one, down on the bottom of page 5, there's evidence of the genuine Christianity and the reality of a law structure in the universe. I mean by this a sphere of law, and I already mentioned it here in this paper, and it would certainly take a lot of work to talk about it, a lot of time to talk about adequately. We recognize that there's a right and a wrong way of doing anything we do scientifically. We can engage in space travel only if we do it according to the laws of nature. Some of you want to talk with me a little while because some of you think I'm not very logical. Laws of logic, human rationality, a law sphere of the scriptures. All of us believe in morality here, whether you believe in the older type of morality or whether you believe in the new type of morality. You believe. You are a believer in morality. You're motivated by a value system in morals. The third one, there's evidence of the genuineness of Christianity in the condition of man. Man is disgustingly religious. It has well been said that there are three great problems in America. One is God, and second one is fat, and third one is no parking. Three great problems. Well, God is a great problem. We are disgustingly religious. We cannot cancel God out of our thinking. Try as we may, there he crops right up again. He's selfish, he's guilt-laden, he's often irrational. And yet man is capable of tremendously religious and social, rational, and aesthetic feats. This reminds us of Pascal's comment and of man's greatness and man's wretchedness both at the same time. Now, if man is created in the image and likeness of God, and that he has fallen away from God and is under God's displeasure, what would we expect man to be? The very kind of people we find ourselves here this evening. We find ourselves as people without forgiveness. We want forgiveness. We want to be right with God. The thing that bothers us most is the fact that we have not been able to love God and love one another as we want to. The thing that most that you want from people is love, not money, not sex. You want love. Well, and thirdly, if the presuppositions of Christianity are true, then we would expect evidence of supernaturalism in the world. We would argue, let's start out with the assumption, we would expect among the facts here some manifestation, some way that God made his known. Well, I wish I had an hour now to talk with you personally about this, but what would you say, if you were God, what would you do to reveal yourself to people so that they would know that you exist? How would you go about it? If you were the infinite and eternal God, how would you reveal yourself to find your finite creatures that have fallen away from you and have almost lost the knowledge of you? How would you reveal yourself to them in such a way so that they would know that you exist? Maybe by bringing into existence a nation that has been a thorn in the side of all the other nations ever since their origin. That's Israel, point number one. Maybe you would do it in a literary way, by making, through people, by way of a religious experience, certain prophecies that were given in great detail and couldn't be fulfilled until hundreds of years later. I have a lot of this mimeographed out in another group of notes I have here, about 40 pages on Christian evidences. I don't have time to go over here. And if some of you would like this, if you'd like some of these, I'd be very glad to talk with you about it. Prophecies are really, you just can't wipe it out and say, I don't believe it. You can't do that. Another one is miracles. Again, we can't wipe that out. I don't believe that we're living in a day of miracles as church order. And miracles have never happened consistently down through history in church order. Miracles have only happened when God caused a part of the Bible to be written. When the first third of the Bible was written, then we had miracles. And then miracles stopped for many, many years. And when the second third of the Old Testament was written during the prophets, then he had miracles again. Miracles are certainly only a way whereby God causes the people through whom he is speaking his word to draw attention to them. And when the New Testament was written, the last third of the Bible, then you have miracles again. And then it slowly stopped. There's no miracles today by way of church order. Not at all. Miracles happen in certain little groups and periods in history. You just can't deny miracles. How would you, if you were God, how would you do it? Well, here's a third way. I guess you would. Fourthly, the person and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'd send your son into the world. Fourthly, the existence and spread of the early church, experiential implications of the new birth, regeneration, early Christian literature, and creeds, archaeology, the existence of the Bible, early versions. Well, that's a tremendously important thing. Now, by way of illustration, let me go on very quickly here. Turn to page 7, and I'll just take another moment or two, and then we'll be through. Number 3 here, the testimonies of early church leaders to the New Testament and New Testament Christianity. Note some of them, apostolic, Clement of Rome, who died in 100. Now that's a long time ago, and that's real close to the resurrection. We say that just roughly now, Christ died and rose from the grave about 30. Now here's a man who was a pastor of the Church of Rome who wrote about 95. Ignatius, born in 30 and dying in 106, 107 or 116, Polycarp. Polycarp lived in the area where the Apostle John lived, and he knew the Apostle John. And the Andalusian men. Quotations from the New Testament by 7 leaders of the early church. This is a significant thing. Some people have said the New Testament has come into existence by way of evolution, literary evolution. That certain things of the New Testament were added to it. For example, all the miracle stories were added many, many generations later. Well, the only thing they need to do is to read the literature. That is not true. Here are these individuals, Clement of Rome, for example, that refers to the New Testament just at the time the New Testament was finished. And he's referring to almost exactly the same kind of New Testament that we have. Here are some of these quotations. Justin the Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria. Take a look at that. That's a pretty imposing list. Now the next thing, number 4, the testimony of some of the early church leaders to the nature of Christianity. A under that, Clement of Rome, his epistle to the Corinthians. Background, Clement is said to have been the pastor of the church of Rome from 92 to 100. That's a very important church, and Clement is a very important person. The dates of his birth and death are generally given as 30 to 100. He was a man of great learning, ability, and influence. His epistle was written either in 95 or 96. It's a great statement of Christian doctrine as a practical exhortation to unity. It's now in the British Museum as part of the 2-4th century Greek manuscripts. Clement of Rome wrote to the Church of Corinth to attempt to get them to live a better Christian life. You remember in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians written to them, and they were not running the church correctly, and seemingly they kept on in that kind of life, and Clement at the church wrote to them to try to unify them. I have a couple of brief quotations. From him, Christ, also was descended, that is God, right? From God also was descended our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Notice what he believes in. He believes in Christ, the Son of God. And we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified, saved then, or becoming a Christian or forgiven, by ourselves, by our own wisdom or understanding of godliness and works which we have wrought in holiness or heart, but by that faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done so from God. Christ, therefore, was sent forth from by God, and the apostles by Christ. Both these appointments then were made in an orderly way according to the will of God, having therefore received their orders and being fully assured by the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection in 100. That's right. Assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and established in the Word of God. Did he believe the Bible in 100? That's right, he did. With full assurance of the Holy Ghost, the sent went forth proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. You go over to the library, you can find this in the first volume of the 11 volumes and set of books entitled The Antinician Fathers. Anta means before, Nicaea is the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325. And so it's the fathers who lived before the Council of Nicaea. They start out with Clement of Rome. Clement is the first illustration in the very first volume. There are 11 volumes of writings, books, letters, pamphlets, tracts written before 325. Well, I don't perhaps, we don't have time to work on all of this. Polycarp, let's take a look on page 9. I'll just give a couple of little brief statements, and then we'll have to quit. Time's getting here. Polycarp and his epistle to the Philippians. Background on page 9 now. Polycarp was born about 70 and died as a martyr in Rome 155. He was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is what we call a Turkey today. He had been personally acquainted with the Apostle John and talked with many who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. His text is, I have greatly rejoiced with you in our Lord Jesus Christ because you followed the example of true love as displayed by God and accompanied as become you those who are bound in chains, the fitting ornaments of saints, in which are indeed the diadems of the true elect of God and of our Lord, and because the strong root of your faith, spoken of in days long gone by, endureth even and now and bringeth forth fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sins suffered even in the death, but whom God raised from the dead, having loosed the bands of the grave. Does this mean that Polycarp believed in Christ as the Son of God and his vicarious death that we might be forgiven, and in the literal resurrection from the grave? Yes, he did. That's right, he did. All right, let's go on to a non-Christian writer. Page 11, please. Page 11. Under number 5, the testimony to Christianity is found in the interchange of letters between Emperor Trajan and Governor Pliny. By the way, this is Pliny the Younger. Some of you have in your library the little penguin book, The Letters of Pliny. Take a look in almost the last section. You find these two letters. Pliny was asked by the Emperor Trajan in about 111, that's quite early now, to accept the governorship of Bithynia in northern Asia Minor, we call it Turkey now. The interchange of letters between these two concerning the conditions in Bithynia is important for the study of early Christianity. Now here both these men were non-Christians. One was a Roman governor and the other was a Caesar. So he says, Pliny writes to the Trajan, in the examination of Christians I've never taken part, therefore I do not know what crime is usually punished or investigated or to what extent. Meanwhile, I've taken this course with those who were accused before me as Christians. So I have asked them whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I asked a second and third time, threatening punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered them led away to execution. On this account, I believe it more necessary to find out from two maidservants who were called deaconesses, that's what they were called in the Bible, and that by torture brought was the truth. I therefore adjourned the examination and hastened to consult you. The matter seemed to me to be worth deliberation, especially on account of the number of those in danger. For many of every age, every rank, and even of both sexes are brought into danger and will be in the future. The contagion of that superstition, that's Christianity, has penetrated not only the cities, but also the villages and country places. You know why? Because that was the second mission field of the early church. First mission field was due north of Palestine, which is Syria. And the second one, of course, just around the corner, over towards Europe, and so what we think of as Turkey today. So he says, penetrated not only in cities, but also villages and country places, and yet it seems possible to stop it and set it right. At any rate, it is certain enough that the temple, that's pagan temples, deserted until recently, that is, laws passed against Christianity, begin to be frequented, and the ceremonies of religion long disused are restored, and fodder for the victims come to market, whereas buyers of it until now were very few. Well, now, the emperor writes back to Trajan and says, you have followed, my dear Secundus, the proper course of procedure in examining the cases of those who are accused of you to you as Christians. They're not to be sought out, and if they are accused and convicted, they're to be punished. Papers, however, which are presented anonymously ought not to be permitted in any accusation. If Christianity is true, and we start out with the assumption, the presupposition of God and revelation is true, what would we expect to find over here? We would expect among the facts to find a sense of inescapable human obligation, and every person in the room indicates. We would expect such a thing as early church literature. I've given you 4, 5, 6 pages. We would expect such a thing as non-Christians talking about Christianity. If Christianity existed, we should find non-Christian letters and comments upon early Christianity. Here you have something written about 111. Which is very, very public at the early church. Well, by way of conclusion now, we've attempted to show that the presuppositions of Christianity are verified by their coherent explanation of history and facts. When one starts with God and his revelation, history and facts become meaningful. One may reject these presuppositions, but then one is faced with the necessity of explaining the world, particularly Christian evidences, on the basis of non-Christian presuppositions. Now, maybe you don't believe in anything I've said here by way of this letter from Pliny to Trajan and Trajan to Pliny. But if you're going to be genuine about history, you just can't throw that crazy thing out. You're going to have to explain it by some way on the basis of your assumptions. If you are an atheist and you have an atheistic group of assumptions, how do you explain the letter of Pliny to Trajan and Trajan to Pliny? Now, you can throw out all of the early apologetic literature and the Antinomian fathers if you want to, but this is a part of material that has never been proven as false. Now, there's a whole long list of things. Early manuscripts, early versions of the Bible, inscriptions on gravestones that start about 50 AD, gravestones that are found in Palestine with the inscription as a prayer to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, awaiting the resurrection about 50 AD. Now, maybe you don't believe in Christianity. How are you going to explain those gravestones? Manuals, church manuals that have been found in Egypt that date back to about 110, where manuals like this were written for the catechizing of young converts in the church? Well, you can throw all of Christianity out if you want to, but what do you do with facts like that? Archaeology, for example. What are you going to do with the Siloam Aqueduct that Hezekiah chiseled out of stone? You can go to Palestine and walk through it today. You can't just deny it. And the Behistun Stone, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Maybe our real problem now is the fact that we have confused the principle and the practice of Christianity. Maybe the only thing we've known is the perversion, the misuse of Christianity. Maybe that's what's happened to us. And that we have become so sick and tired of people playing God in our lives that we've bundled the whole thing up and thrown the crazy thing out. Well, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater now. Let's be mature enough and scientific enough to distinguish between principle and practice. So what is a genuine Christian? A genuine Christian is one who believes that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't try to take the back seat in any class in the university. He doesn't try to compartmentalize his belief. He doesn't believe that there is a conflict between science and the Bible. Well, now, maybe Paul would like to comment. Perhaps we can have a question.
My question concerns obligation of the Christian. Yes. Okay. Now, you mentioned obligation in my Christianity. And with this, you might think that obligation means that a Christian has strong connection to this world. Now, that sort of contradicts that a Christian is not centered about a long list of rules of moral life, about the Bible, or Christian service.
Yes, what I mean here is the fact that the obligation has to be personally understood and assumed by the individual. It's not that the obligation is superimposed upon me and I have no control over that. I believe that we have there's a twofold relationship with genuine Christian. A vertical relationship that he has with God that's quite purely personal. And then how he manifests that vertical relationship with God is on the horizontal, our relationship to one another. Now, the horizontal finds its roots in the vertical. And no person may come there and say, now, this is the way to do it, and that's the way, and this is right for you. And no, we have a personal relationship with God, and basically revelation. And what we have to do is to make up our own mind as to what God wants us to do in the world. Now, we have to, as a genuine Christian, live a meaningful life. For example, now, this is what love means. Love means it's just the opposite of selfishness. I may not, as a genuine Christian, go down through life serving myself and asking other people to serve me. I may not be a selfish person. But I have to make up my own mind as to what love means in my life in relationship to you.
Yes, but isn't there a certain limit to which we can make up our own morality?
Yes, that's true on the basis, of course, what I mean by the authority now, the good in the person of Christ, that's all vertical. His work, that's all vertical. And his word, that's all vertical. Very true. Now, you see, I don't believe in any kind of subjectivism at all.
Then how do we get this word? It has to be from the Bible. From the church.
That's why I have it as a three foundation stone. But we have is what genuine Christians, historically, Orthodox Christians, have said down through the years. We believe in priesthood of the believer. And that is that a person has to make up his own mind in his relationship to Christ, his relationship to the work of Christ, and his relationship to the word. Now, I can't take my interpretation of the Bible and superimpose it upon you, you see? But now, if we genuinely get together by love and try to interpret the Word of God, I think there'll be a good deal of harmony among us as to what our basic obligation will be. I think it will be. That's a very important question.
I have one question on the values.
Yes.
You're talking about. There are a few explicit values in the Bible, like loving your neighbor and the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. And if people can look at those and say they're pretty much like all other religions. In fact, to me, that is common sense.
Yes.
So therefore, flesh that believe that we can
like that. Now, the interesting thing is that this argument can be used for the genuineness of Christianity because of the fact that people have been created in the image and likeness of God, and there has not only been a revelation in propositional form in the Bible, but there has been a revelation all down through the history of mankind. For example, the Code of Hammurabi that we date about 1900 years before Christ, and Hammurabi was a very important Assyrian king, that in all of the corners of his province, he had these great stone pillars that have been found archaeologically, and he's had chiseled on there commandments very, very similar to the Ten Commandments, but he lived way before the days when the Mosaic Law was made. And so the genuine Christian is one who believes that there has always been a revelation of God, and that the revelation has always been quite consistent, you see. And when we start out like that as an assumption, then it does enable us to coherently explain the basic heritages of life. For example, I just a little parenthesis here. It's interesting that the basic races all have the same kind of a religious background by way of religious belief. They believe in a time when, as a race, they walk with God. They believe in perhaps there's some sort of a great judgment, like a flood. They believe that there was a golden age where they walked with God, and they're no longer doing that. Now, this is Oriental. You find it among the Indians in South America. We have in archaeology the Adam and Eve seal from Babylon. There's no, as far as I know, from reading the anthropological books, there is
never been found a basic race of people but what they have these three or four very important religious heritages. We had in our school last year a man that is working with the national in the tribes in South America. And I asked him whether the tribe that he was working with, whether they believe in some sort of religious heritage. He said, yes, everybody says there was a time when as a tribe that they walked with God in the clouds. But they found one day, they found the path down to the earth. And they walked down the path, and he said, we'd never be able to find the path back again.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation by Dr. Matthews in defense of the gospel. And we would encourage you to check out our many other teaching resources. Visit us often at drvictormatthews.org.